try to act reasonably cultured, and but very grateful for the music that moves us to the cross. Let me just say, as you're turning to the text, over these next couple of Sundays, I'm going to be addressing particular issues that are facing the church. I've picked a topic today that's a great challenge. As soon as I said 1 Corinthians 14, some of you guys all of a sudden go, whoa, Sunday morning. But I would say that there are issues that are facing the church corporately that are damaging the church because they're not properly understood. And when issues begin to cloud worship, worship no longer takes place in the power that it is to take place in according to the Holy Scriptures. So I will be dealing with you. Those of you who have been through class with me in the new members class know my position as a historic fundamentalist of grace. I minister and live by grace. I have roots in the historic fundamentalism of 1875 to 1920. Those are my roots. So that there will be theological separation from those who will deny the Scriptures. You deny the Scriptures, then we do not walk together in agreement. And as people of grace, we are people who want to live and minister by grace in a world that is very pagan and very ungracious. So I would like to take the issue today of tongues and prophecy, an issue that is facing the church today. And I want to do it by, first of all, reading the text, give you an introduction, give a little bit of exegesis, and tonight, most important, give you an application of how it fits here at Colonial Baptist Church. In your text, chapter 14, verse number 26, the last 15 verses, chapter 14, verse 26, you can remain seated. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation? Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let it be by two or three at the most, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and all may be encouraged. And the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. For they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home. It's a shame for women to speak in church. Or did the word of God come originally from you, or was it only to you that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Not suggestions, but commandments of the Lord. If anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. I would give you an argument, and you must follow my argument through if you are to catch the application tonight. Now, let me say this to you. Tonight, I will give you a typed up half sheet of paper with everything, the main points that I am saying here. So you can follow along through the text, and then tonight you'll come back and I'll be able to give you a little slip of paper that'll help you remember the things we've talked about on this Lord's Day. So I want your mind engaged, okay? There's a sine qua non for me. There's an irreducible minimum for me when it comes to the Scriptures. Number one is the inerrancy of Scripture. That is a sine qua non, that everything that God gave to man in written form is without error in the original autographs. It is without contradictions. It is without mistakes. So it's very easy for us who believe in the inerrancy of Scripture to speak of the pure Word of God. Aren't you glad? I'm very glad with that, brothers and sisters. Not only do we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, we also believe in the clarity of Scriptures. Clarity means that God wrote the Scriptures so they might be understood. He didn't write the scriptures for scholars only, those who only knew the original languages. He wrote for this book to be translated into nations, the ethnics of the world, the Great Commission. Teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Teach who? The nations, verse 19. The ethnics, all of the various categories of languages and people in the world. Well, if the Bible's written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, then that means there's going to have to be translation. Even Jesus knew that as he gives to the disciples the Great Commission. The scriptures are expected to be translated because God expects clarity. God expects us to understand what he said. He didn't write in a vacuum and said, ha ha, find out what I wrote. No, he wrote the scriptures with the idea of clarity. Thirdly, he wrote the scriptures in the situation that I call sufficiency. We believe the Bible is inerrant. We believe the Bible is clear. We believe the Bible is sufficient. When we talk about sufficiency, we are saying that I hold in my hand the wonderful, inerrant, clear Word of God that teaches me how to live, how to be a Christ follower, a Christian, how I'm supposed to look like Jesus Christ. So I hold in my hand the guideline, the path. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light to my pathway. This is God's word for us. So we believe in an inerrant, clear, sufficient. I don't need anything else besides the Bible to help me to walk the path I need to walk. That's what sufficiency means. It's very important, men and women, that you grasp this. This means that everything that God wanted to say, he did. You get it? Everything God wanted to say, he did. And he inscripturated it. It's called theopneustia. It's called inspiration, the very breath of God in written form. And everything that God wanted to give to us, he did. And so people today are adding to the Word of God as if for centuries something's been missing. Or that we do not think the Word of God is sufficient. And fourthly, I would just say this, that not only is the Word of God inerrant, clear, and sufficient, but the Word of God is a book of authority. And this is how one theologian writes. I love these words. I've adapted them just a little bit. The authority of Scripture means that all the words of the Bible are God's words in such a way that to disbelieve or to disobey the scriptures is to disbelieve or disobey God himself. That's how authoritative this word is in front of them. So Jesus could pray, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. This is truth. This is genuine. This is real. So when I speak of the sine qua non of Colonial Baptist Church, the foundation or the irreducible minimum, we have to come to these words that there is the idea of inspiration, meaning inerrancy and clarity and sufficiency and authority. Now, question, are there some things in the Bible that are not clear? Answer, yes. Why are not some of these things clear? Well, you've got several reasons why. One is, I think sometimes we are just unaware of this infinite God and his mind, and we have not grasped it yet. And so through centuries, God has used men to help us so that today we may understand a little bit more in interpretation, maybe than they did a number of centuries ago. That could very possibly be. One reason is because of sin. Sin keeps the Spirit from accomplishing in our lives what needs to be done to understand the scripture. Or it could be that it's purposely veiled by God, and only he knows why he has veiled that. It could be others. But those are the thoughts that I have. Are things in the Bible not clear? Yes, they are. But everything that we need to know for life and godliness is right here. It's open to us. We just have to open it up. Let the Spirit guide us and teach us. And here it is. That's why we speak of the clarity, sufficiency, and authority of scripture. There are things in the Bible that are veiled. For me, and I'm speaking from my personal posture, one of the things that is veiled is spiritual gifts. For me, they are veiled. And I think God had a reason for that. For instance, if I were to ask you this question, what is a spiritual gift? give me a definition of spiritual gift. I can pick up Pat Robertson, and I can pick up Bill Gothard, and I can pick up John MacArthur, and each of them has a definition for the first two in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, and each one of them differ in their definition of what a spiritual gift is. It's absent. I think of tongues, one of the most hotly contested gifts. You have all kinds of definition. Some people, every time they see the word tongues, they want to see foreign language or a known foreign language. Some want to speak of angelic language. Some want to speak of some language that is not known, that an interpreter takes to make the intelligible intelligible for us. So as I say to us today, men and women, we have a variety of tongues, but that's exactly what it says in the scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse number 10, that there's a variety of tongues. Or verse number 28, there's a variety of tongues. There's all different kinds. So I think we need to be careful that we allow the text to speak. You know, how many spiritual gifts are there? I don't know. Every list is different. So if you go through 1 Corinthians and you try to be real careful with those first nine and go through the next five, and then you compare that with Romans, and then you come over to gifted men in Ephesians chapter 4. Different from the gifts of the Spirit, these are men that Christ gives to the church: apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. Now what about when are they received? When are spiritual gifts received? The Bible never says. It's veiled. You pick up the one time we have clearly when it's given, and it's at the ordination of Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 14. There you have the ordination of Timothy, and Paul says to Timothy, "Timothy, remember the gift that was given to you by prophecy with the laying on the hands of the eldership." I take that to be the ordination of Timothy. He received the gift. So when is it that we receive the gift? How long does a spiritual gift last? Do you get it and then it goes away? Do you get it for a time? Do you get it? Is it heightened? You know, why is it that the scripture seems so silent on the issue of spiritual gifts? I mean, the Apostle Paul, who spoke so much about it, never wrote about spiritual gifts until his third missionary journey. First missionary journey, second missionary journey, it's absent. Third missionary journey, they are corrective in 1 Corinthians and then in Romans. Why did he wait so long if it was so necessary to the church? Why did the last human author of canon, who wrote those five books, the Gospel of John, three letters of John, Revelation, why is it that he didn't even use gifts? He certainly could have written the church and said to the church, "Now, church, you got a problem here," Revelation 2 and 3. "Those of you with a gift of discernment, stand up, exercise it." He doesn't do that. Strangely absent. So I have questions about the clarity of spiritual gifts. And I would just say to you, men and women, I have an axiom, a personal axiom, and that's this. I never build my theology on things in the Bible that are not pristine clear. So when I do look at gifts, I see three things that are made clear about spiritual gifts. You want to note them? Look at chapter 12. You'll see the first thing there that I would say is very clear when it comes to the matter of spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse number 7 and 11. It says in verse number 7, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all." Verse 11, "And to the one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing," that is the gifts, "to each one individually as he wills." You see the very first important point about spiritual gifts, and that's they're related to the Spirit. They're the manifestation of the Spirit in that first century body, and they are distributed sovereignly by the Spirit. I mean, you can say that about spiritual gifts. The text is very clear about that. Even though it does not give the definition of the gifts in verse number 8 to verse 11, it gives a description with a descriptive phrase, but not a definition, the word of prophecy or faith or whatever that might be. But certainly, it's all related to the Holy Spirit. He is sovereign. The manifestation of the Spirit, that word "the manifestation" is only found two times in the Greek text translated as such in your English text here, as well as 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, where the Apostle Paul says that the manifestation of truth verifies who we are. It's that which is clear. The manifestation of the truth verifies us to you, 2 Corinthians 4, 2. Here you have the manifestation of the Spirit, that which is clearly related to the Spirit. There is no such thing as someone who is fabricating. There's no plasticity to this. It's real. It's genuine. It's miraculous. It's something that the Spirit miraculously did through the body of Christ in that first century, directly related to the Spirit. That's why they're called in 12:1, the pneumaticon, the spirituals, that which is related to the Spirit, or charismata is the second term that's used here in verse number 4, and that word charismata is that which is received by grace. I didn't earn it. I don't deserve it. The Holy Spirit did this. Those are fantastic words. And there are others. So that's the first thing you know. Second thing you learn about gifts is in chapter 13, verse 8, 9, and 10. The second thing you learn about gifts in chapter 13 is verse 8, 9, and 10, where he gives a description of love and gives you 15 qualities of love from verse 4 to verse 8. And then in the middle of verse 8, he says, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether the tongues, they will cease. Whether there's knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away. Men and women, there are many people who want to use the word perfect as a description of something. We all have our ideas of what that which is perfect is. And every one of us is right, right? Okay? But that's not my issue. My issue is to let you know something about spiritual gifts that Paul lays out for us in verse number 8, 9, and 10, and that is this. There's a temporary flavor to the gifts. Gifts are partial. That's what the text says in verse number 9. They are partial. Verse number 8, that they are going to fade away. They are going to cease in and of themselves. Verse number 10, something's going to work on them. That which is perfect, when that comes, then these partial things, they go away. Now, some people say that's Jesus Christ in the coming. Some people say that's the fuller revelation or canon. I'm more sensitive to that view. But that's not the issue. The issue is this, that spiritual gifts have a temporary flavor to them. The third thing we can say with certainty, as we have in chapter 12 and chapter 13, is here in chapter 14. And he gives an entire chapter over to how tongues and prophecy are to be exercised in the church. And he's so strong on it that at the end of chapter 14, verse number 37, he stamps all of the chapter with these words. If you think you're a prophet and if you think you're spiritual, then you better obey the words that I write because they are commands. That's how strong the Apostle Paul sees chapter 14. So it's interesting to me that I would say there are at least three things that are unveiled to me about spiritual gifts. Number one, they are these miraculous manifestations of the Spirit that the Spirit sovereignly dispensed in the first century at his own will. In chapter number 13, I see that spiritual gifts have a temporary flavor to it. They are only partial. They're going to cease in and of themselves, and something that is perfect is going to overtake. And then all these partial things will go away. And then in chapter 14, an entire chapter of 40 verses given over to a church that is struggling with how to deal with tongues and prophecy in their church. The most amazing thing to me is how Paul lays this out in front of us. And he lays it out, and in just the few minutes that I have, I would just like to take you through his concluding statement, which is the last 15 verses. And then this evening, I want to give you how that affects us, what that means to us, how we actually take this inscripturated truth and we apply it to us because we are 20 centuries removed, what this actually means. So just following your text and look at each of this. I'll highlight the statements and just read the text for what it is. I will give you some of my own personal explanations in this. You may accept it, reject it. It's up to you. But I want you to understand that this is how I understand this so that tonight when you come back, you're going to understand my application to this. So I would say to you, are you ready to fasten your seatbelt? Because I know not everybody will agree with me. On either side of the spectrum, that's okay. I like to be shot at both sides. It's encouraging to me, you know. If you believe that, I'll tell you another one. Verse number 26 begins with the same Greek words that you find in verse 15. All of your English translations, with one exception, that's the NASB update, does it right. The NASB update does it right. In the New King James of verse 15, it begins with these words, what is the conclusion then? The NASB says, what is the outcome then? Same identical words begin verse 26. What is the conclusion then, brothers? In other words, let me bring this whole idea to a conclusion for you. Whenever you come together, he's speaking of public worship. Whenever you come together as a church, he's not talking about private. He's talking about public worship. When you're together as brothers and sisters in a public forum. How is it that each of you has a psalm? In other words, isn't it interesting that the first thing that comes up when public worship is there is music? And music is real and genuine and comes from the heart. It's an expression of our hearts to the Lord. So music is integral to who we are. We are a singing people. How is it that each of you has your own hymn? You have your own word of instruction, teaching. You have your own tongue. You have your own revelation. You have your interpretation. And then he says this, and here's your first principle. All things are to be done one way, and that is that everybody's edified. Everybody's to be built up. So whatever takes place in your public worship, we're not talking about individualized worship. I think Fee does a great job on this. It's not talking about individualized worship. I have my psalm. I have my interpretation. I have my tongue. I have my revelation. Oh, no. Whenever you come together, whatever happens in the public worship service has a clear focus, and that focus is the building. And it's not mortar and brick. It is the building up of one another, the saints, the brothers and sisters. Let everything be done for edification. Now, he's going to give an inclusio in the very last verse of these 15 verses in verse 40. And this is what he does, almost identical to verse 26b. In verse 40, he says, now I want everything to be done with orderliness, decency and orderliness. So there you have the mind of the Apostle Paul from verse 26 to 40, form an inclusio over this conclusion, and the idea is, in public worship, orderliness, decency, organization, edification. These are the things I want to come across to people at the church at Corinth. Second thing, verse number 27. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let it be by two or three at the very most, and each in turn. Here is your second principle before you, that public tongues speaking in the first century was to be limited. It was to be limited not to everyone in their individualized worship, but to be limited in the sense that only two, and at the very most three, could do this at any single service is the idea. Okay? This is an important point. Verse number 27b, notice the third point he says, and let one interpret. That's the third point. Those of you I see writing in your Bible, you can just put a little three right there. That's great. That's what I do in mine. Because, see, the idea is that wherever there was public tongues speaking, there has to be public tongues interpretation. And there's a reason for that. The reason now helps you to begin to understand tongues. Tongues was a language that was not known to the speaker. It was not even known to the hearer. So you have a language coming to this speaker, spirit-induced, from the spirit, a language that he did not know, a language that he had not learned, and he speaks it, and the hearers don't get it either. So there has to be an interpreter. Number four, verse 28. If there is no interpreter, let him keep, what's your next word? Silent in church, in your public gathering. Let him be silent. And in this public gathering, he can, in his heart, just speak to the Lord. That's what the text is saying. He's in all of this is with public worship. So in his heart, he can just speak to the Lord, which is an incredible statement to me. And here is the principle that you note from verse number 28, and that's this. Now, I think you probably already got it, that the interpreters are identified before the speaker ever stands. In other words, if there's no interpreter, then those who receive this incredible spirit-induced, unknown language to them and to hearers, they are not to release it until the interpreter is known first. Well, this is an incredible work and operation of the Spirit of God. It's not somebody stands up, speaks a tongue, and somebody back here said, this is what he said. That's wrong. Before that person ever stands up and speaks, the interpreter has been identified. Now that really puts pressure on, doesn't it? Unless it's Spirit-induced, which is exactly the point. That the Holy Spirit is in charge of all of this. And because some things were being fabricated, and because some things were getting out of line, and in fact, when you look at chapter 11, 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians, he is correcting three abuses. Abuse number one is women in worship. Abuse number two is the Lord's table. And abuse number three is spiritual gifts, specifically tongues and prophecy. That when you collect these chapters together, you have exactly the mind of the Apostle Paul. And they're interrelated, by the way. They're interrelated, as we'll see in just a moment. All right, are you still with me, or do you want me to stop now? Would you like me to stop now and you guys go on? I want you to follow with me. I want you to follow the argument of the Apostle Paul as we work through this. All right, verse 29. In verse 29, you have your fifth idea, and that's this. Let two or three prophets speak. Now, he just said, I want two, at the most three people, tongues speak. And now he says, I want two or three prophets to speak, mirroring the tongues. Now, there's a difference between the prophecy and the tongues. And you can see that in chapter 14, so I don't have the time to go back except to say this. If I were to hold up, and this is tongues and this is prophecy, both of these are Spirit-induced. Both of these controlled by the Spirit. To this side over here, it is unintelligible language. It is language that comes from the Spirit to the speaker. He doesn't understand it, and the hearer doesn't understand it. So before he gives it out, the interpreter must be identified. So as he gives it out, the interpreter is going to be able to speak. Otherwise, it says in chapter 14, you're just speaking in the air, and no one is edified. Remember, that's the governing principle. In public worship, it is for the edification of the body. So you're just speaking in the air. That's the words of the Apostle Paul. So it's unintelligible speech, both to the speaker and to the hearer. Prophecy is intelligible speech. Prophecy is intelligible speech where he receives Spirit-induced from the Spirit, direct revelation, and now speaks that direct revelation, and it goes forth. Now let me just say something right here, and I just want to put a postscript here. I see personally no difference at all between my definition of a prophet here and a prophet of the Old Testament. I see none. When you look at an Old Testament prophet and a New Testament prophet, they can speak in two different venues, both of them. Venue one is predictive, and venue two is non-predictive. And that's the way it can be in the New Testament as well. It can be predictive or non-predictive, but it is Spirit-induced. It is direct revelation. For instance, just take the book of Haggai. When you take the book of Haggai, there is a prophet. And this prophet speaks in chapter 1 with non-predictive language. His whole point is, look at the house of God. You guys need to build it up. You're letting it sit. And let me tell you something. I want you to consider your ways. That's how Haggai begins. It is a message from God to the people, but it's non-predictive. It is words of encouragement, words of comfort. Words of challenge, words to sharpen, words to move Ezra and Nehemiah, those people in that time frame, to build the temple. So they didn't need predictive prophecy. They needed non-predictive prophecy. They needed a word from the Spirit to spur them to do what God wants them to do. And it's the same way in the New Testament. You have the predictive. You can see that with Agabus. You also see the non-predictive. That's not the issue. The issue is it's Spirit-induced. One of my favorite authors in understanding prophecy is Samuel Storms, who he himself was a total cessationist and turned the books and turned around and became somebody who embraced everything that happens in the charismatic movement. But let me read you what he says about prophecy, and I think he's dead on. Prophecy is always rooted in revelation. Just look at 1 Corinthians 14:30, whoever revealed to, okay? That's what he says. It's always rooted in revelation. It is not based on a hunch, a supposition, an inference, an educated guess, or even sanctified wisdom. Prophecy is not based on personal insight, intuition, even illumination. Prophecy is the human report of a divine revelation. It is this that will distinguish prophecy from teaching. Prophecy is always based on spontaneous, direct revelation from the Spirit of God. That's what makes him a prophet. There's so much today about, well, prophecy is foretelling and forthtelling, and I'm just so confused with that, because I don't see that at all. I see predictive truth from the prophet and non-predictive truth from God, but both of them, the Spirit is working to accomplish something. They don't just always have to prophesy that this is going to happen and that's going to happen. They can do that if the Spirit wants them to, but they're also there to edify, to encourage, to move people forward. Now, in the Old Testament, you have false prophets galore. Just take your concordance and just read through all of the false prophets that are there. I mean, I think one of the most incredible ones is when you see King Ahaz as he is with Jehoshaphat. And they're trying to decide if they should link up armies, Judah and Israel, and go fight. And so Jehoshaphat said, hey, you got a prophet around here? He said, do we have prophets? Boom, 400 of them. And they're also actors. And you watch these guys as they just go about, oh, man, just go do it. And Jehoshaphat, you know, 400 prophets. They're all false. And just read that through, and you'll see how God puts a lying spirit in their mouths, and they are not telling the truth so that these kings will go together, and it's going to be the demise of Ahaz. And very quickly, Jehoshaphat says, hey, wait a second, don't you have a real prophet around here? And he says, yeah, I got one, but I hate him, says Ahaz. You know. Probably that's where a lot of true people are today. But I would just say to you, men and women, when you talk about prophecy, don't draw a division between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You can't do that. The Scriptures never do that. You have to take it at the face value. Now, when I look at the text here in front of me, in verse number 29, it says, let two or three prophets there to speak. Let me just make this one statement about prophets in the New Testament. If you'll look in the New Testament, say you could take a passage like Acts 11. Here's a church at Antioch, and it says in Acts 11, all these prophets from Jerusalem started to come to Antioch. There are prophets everywhere. Chapter 13, verse 1, the leadership of the church at Antioch. Here are the prophets and the teachers. Chapter 15, as they are working out the issue there with the church, you see at the end of chapter 15, and Judas and Silas are prophets who come up and speak. I mean, everywhere you turn, there's prophets. In fact, you're in 1 Corinthians. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 28, maybe this will help you. Verse 28 says this, now God has appointed these in the church. Okay? And what are they? Number one, apostles. Number two is what? You see it, prophets. Number three is teachers. These are ranked according to precedence. And when you look at Ephesians in chapter 4, he says, now here are the gifted men to the church. There are the apostles, there are the prophets, here are the evangelists, here are the pastors, and here are the teachers. I mean, this is an office of the church. You need men, since we don't have the word, just stop and consider. Just think with me, people, think with me. Jesus ascends up into heaven, AD 30. When is the first inscripturated book of the New Testament written? If you, let's say, just pick James, okay? Maybe Mark, but just take James. It doesn't matter which one you take. It's 15 years, AD 45, until the first book is written. And could they just take it to the Xerox machine and James finish? Say, now, secretary, would you just go ahead and make a lot of copies of this, please? And just, let's mail it out. Let's send an email. No. It took forever for these things to be copied meticulously, and then they begin to go and to make their way to different venues and places. I mean, men and women, without the office of the prophet, the church does not stand. That's why Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20 say, the foundation of the church is the apostles and the prophets, and Jesus is the cornerstone. By the way, there's only one foundation. If you're trying to put a foundation on top of this building, like people are today resurrecting the office of apostle and prophet, they're in for a great, you put the foundation up there like it is here, we're crushed. We're no longer in existence. Last I checked, and I'm not a great builder, but usually there's one foundation. You see, men and women, when we come to this text, it's very important to take it line upon line. And the prophets were necessary to the church. There was only 12 apostles, maybe 13. But you had a horde of prophets that God was using to go in all locations of the known world. And they were given spirit-induced understanding because, hey, there's nothing like a canon like we hold in our hands. It's not the word of God like this. So the Spirit's going to oversee. And he does it sovereignly. And he does it with such affluence that everyone in Jerusalem hears about Jesus Christ. And on it goes. Let's move on very quickly here. Chapter 14. Keep moving. Number 6 in verse number 29. Let two or three prophets speak, and then let the others judge. There's your next principle. Number 6. The others are to judge. Who are the others? Well, it's easy in the text. Aloi, alas, mean another of the same kind. In other words, when Jesus in John says, I'm going to go away, I'm going to send you a comforter, he says, I'm going to go away, I'm going to send you another of the same kind. He uses alas. What I am, that's what the Holy Spirit is. That's exactly what is used here in the text. And others who hold this particular office, they are going to be in judgment. They are to judge. They are to oversee. In other words, the prophets are submissive to one another. This is the most incredible thing that I see in the text. I'd love to stay here. Let me move on quickly. Verse number 30. But if anything is revealed to another, that's another of the office of the apostle, or prophet, excuse me, if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. Here is one of the most incredible verses on how the Holy Spirit controls the worship service of the first century. I mean, how does this one know he's speaking, he's standing, the other is sitting, so he's speaking, standing, and then all of a sudden the Holy Spirit, okay, time's up. Down you go, up you come. All the timing is of the Holy Spirit, and these men are totally submissive to it. It talk about the work of the Spirit in the first century church. I mean, men and women, we do not grasp that today. When we speak of the Spirit at work, I don't know if we really have an understanding of how the Spirit was, through Spirit baptism, building the church. Through spiritual gifts, he is building up the church by giving these miraculous, incredible gifts to every person within the fellowship at some particular time in their Christian experience. And then he has the tongues and the prophecy, which are these very overt gifts that really cause people to stop and open their eyes and go, wow, where did that come from? It is to get people's thoughts towards the Lord, not towards an individual. Verse number 31. For you can all prophesy, one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. Verse number 31 does something that you have to keep in the back of your mind. He says something three times. He uses the word all. All can prophesy, that all may learn, that all may be encouraged. In other words, all can learn, all can prophesy. Same idea. It's everybody. And that's why in chapter 14 and verse 1, he says, now pursue prophecy. Okay? And he's going to say that over and over. Pursue this. Go after it. You can actually pray and ask the Spirit of God to be able to do this in your life. That it is a, you can speak, and you speak in the language of the people. You don't need an interpreter, and it's Spirit-induced. And what an incredible verse this is. It's open to all. And this is what it means to me, men and women. It's open to both men and women. It's not just open to men. It's to all. You say, Pastor, how do you understand that? Because remember in chapter 11, I told you how these abuses, and one is women in worship. Back in chapter 11, you can look at chapter 11 and verse number 5. Every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered does what? Dishonors her head. For that is one and the same if her head were shaved. Listen, he is saying in chapter 11, a woman could pray and prophesy, and he's speaking of the church. Speaking with the church is coming together. In fact, he says this in verse number 16 of chapter 11. If anyone seems to be contentious, we don't have a custom, nor do the churches of God. I'm speaking to you in the church that this is what a woman can do. Well, that's why you have, without contradiction, that's why you have this particular statement here in verse number 31. Okay? That all can do this. And then verse number 32, he takes it to another level. Those who are prophesying, they have a prophetic spirit called the spirits of the prophets. They don't hold the office, but they have a prophetic spirit at that particular moment. But that prophetic spirit is to always be subject to the office of the prophet. That's what he's saying here in this particular text in verse number 32. And why is that? Because verse number 33, God is always the author of peace and never of confusion. So he is laying out A, B, C, D. Then you come to verse 34 and 35. Well, I see my time's up. I'm going to leave right now. Here I go. Nope. Verse 34 and 35 and 36 are the most contentious verses of all of 1 Corinthians. And when you pull them down from J. Vernon McGee to Gordon Fee, I love Gordon Fee. Gordon Fee just says this. He said, I look at verse 34 and 35, and he said, I just think that they're spurious passages and they should not be in the Bible. Okay, that's one way to deal with it. Let's go on to verse number 37 now. I mean, it's so amazing to me that could take place. But the problem is clear, because you're going to see in verse 34, the women are to keep silent, and he's already opened it up for all to prophesy. And in chapter 11, all the women who pray or prophesy, they are to have their head covered as a sign of submission. So now is he saying that the women are to be silent, church? They can't say a word? They can't do anything? I don't think so. This is why I'm telling you. I'm giving my understanding of the text. And by the way, if you want to read the accurate understanding, just pick up J. Vernon McGee and he'll give it to you, okay? And I think McGee is right on this, and that is this, that the issue that he is speaking of cannot be prophecy because he's already opened it up to everybody. He's done it in chapter 11, and Paul has done it in chapter 14, verse 31. So it has to be the other issue, which is tongues. He's expecting you to use your mind. If everybody can prophesy, then when a woman is to be silent, he's probably assuming that you're going to understand that to be tongues. And I think McGee nails it. I think that's exactly the point. There is not a contradiction. So when I look at verse number 34 and 35 and 36, I see this as the issue of tongues. That tongues, there was never to be a woman. I like the discreet way in which McGee and others have written on this, that when you have this unintelligible language, I mean, it really is showy. And so that's just going to be excluded from the females in the church. We don't want to do anything that would bring men's eyes elsewhere except to Jesus Christ. By the way, that's a great point I hope that all of us get, whether it's tongues or whether it's dress. Verse 37, and I realize my time is about done here. And verse 37 is point number 12. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things that I write to you. They are commands of the Lord. These are not suggestions. You just can't get up and just do what we want to do. It's very clear what he wants accomplished. And then he does something in verse number 39. Therefore, verse 38, 39, if anyone is ignorant, you go ahead and remain ignorant. But earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Here you have a statement of the Apostle Paul saying that prophecy and tongues are a genuine spiritual gift in the first century. These are not fabricated. These are genuine gifts. And let me just say this to you. Men and women, the tongues in chapter 14 is not the same as Acts 2. That's an artificial line. In Acts 2, you have no interpreters. Here you have interpreters. In Acts 2, the women are speaking, all 120. And chapter 14, women cannot speak. In chapter 2, he goes back and forth between glossa and dialectos. Over here, it's only glossa. And there's all kinds of tongues, chapter 12, verse 28. There's not just a specific little, there's varieties. So please understand that you can't just select tongues and say, this is in the first century, it's to be this way, foreign language. Everybody knows. I can't say that. But I can say this. What happened in Acts was a one-time, unrepeatable act. And I've preached on this a number of times just a few weeks ago. It's a one-time act where the Spirit descends, and now something's going to take place, which is the start of the church. And it's an incredible, unrepeatable act. There's no connection between Acts 2 and 1 Corinthians 14 in my own personal view. And then he says this in verse number 40, whatever you do, I want it to be done orderly and decently. This is the inclusio, edification and orderliness. Now, Would you allow me to say two reasons, but just two things, and this is not encroaching on tonight? Why is it that Paul is so concerned about the usage of tongues and prophecy? There are two reasons. Number one, I think you see right here in verse 26 and following that Paul is very concerned that the worship, public worship service is orderly. You don't have chaos. You know, people running all over the place, saying all kinds, somebody back there singing, somebody down here speaking, and all kinds of things. He says, no, that's not of the Lord. God is not the author of confusion. Worship is not individualized in the local assembly. It's not one person, I've got this interpretation, I've got this prophecy. No. It's all about the body. That's what 14 is about. But there's also a second thing. Jump up to verse 23, 24, and 25, and with this I close. Therefore, verse 23, when the whole church comes together, public worship, and all speak with tongues, that's the unintelligible speech, unknown to the speaker and to the hearer, and those who are uninformed or unbelievers, they come in, what are they going to say? They're going to say, you are out of your what? You're out of your mind. But if they all prophesy, that's speech that is intelligent and understandable, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convicted by the words that he hears. He's convicted by all. And the secrets of his heart are revealed, and falling down on his face, he worships God. And let me say this to you, men and women, that this is highly significant for us when we think of public worship. Public worship, number one, is to be orderly and decent and for edification. But number two, it is to happen so when unbelievers, those without faith, uninformed, those who don't quite get it, they hear the word and they are convicted by the word and they become worshipers of God because of the word. The text says they fall down on their face and they worship God. You see, when people come to Colonial, here's what I would say, and I'll conclude here. When people come to Colonial, what we want them to do is walk into a fellowship of people, and it's not about a man. Remember, the only reason I'm up on this platform is so that you can what? So you can see me. It's not levels of Christianity. If you're here without a tie, fine. Okay? Just bring yours tonight. No, I'm just teasing. Yeah, I'm just teasing that. That was uncalled for. If you're here, that's okay. If you're here today because your heart is searching for truth, what we want you to know is this matters. The Word of God matters. That Jesus Christ matters. That it's not about us as individuals. It's not about intellect. It's not about degrees that you can acquire in a seminary. It's about the worship of our God. So that when people leave this place today, I want you to leave and say, wow, you know, Pastor Daniel really could exegete 1 Corinthians 14. I don't want you to say that. I want you to say this. As he's going through the text, I may not agree here, I may not agree there, but when I walk out, I just want to worship God. Then guess what happens? Praise the Lord. We have accomplished what needs to be done. This is the church. And we have people here who are uninformed. I think those uninformed are saved people personally. But they just don't get, you know, what does it mean, a relationship with Christ? And they get around you people and they hear you sing and all, and they go, wow, this is where I want to be. The Spirit's drawing their heart. And the unbeliever comes in and they don't know what it means to have the beauty of the cross in front of their eyes. And they hear the words from Brother Matt and they hear the words sung and they see us up here. They say, you know, this really matters to these people. It does, men and women, because this is a matter of life and death. This is a matter of all of eternity. So when we come to this place, our hearts are hungry for God, for Jesus Christ. May he do in our hearts.